Everybody got an outline now? Got that in front of you? We want to turn this morning over to Isaiah 55. And if I was going to put a little working title on this last section, which is Isaiah 55 through 66, it would be for Zion's sake. Now, before we tuck into that, let's just see if there are any questions from last week still running around that we need to tackle. Anyone?
No? The lions are in the garden.
Sunshine, Lowe's, Home Depot. Yeah, I hear you. Austin. Yeah. I hear you. I know. That's tough. I know. Isaiah, mulch. Mulch. Yeah. Okay. I know. What happens now in this last section of Isaiah, and of course, because we only have just a few weeks, we're going to hit it in a very cursory kind of manner, rather than in great detail. But we'll get it touched sufficiently that we'll get a good grasp of what's going on. Is this all of the themes which have been running right the way through this book of God calling His people into account for their infidelity and bringing discipline to them, bringing judgment to them, and then, of course, in the midst of judgment, bringing promise. Promise of recovery and restoration, of glory, of God sending His servant to save them and rescue them and deliver them, and exalting that servant so that God not only saves Israel, but of course, who else comes now into salvation? All the world, all the Gentile nations are now coming in. All of those various strands are now going to be in a certain way brought together into this rather remarkable picture, which begins with an invitation. You who have no money, come and buy. In other words, what God's going to do here is something which is utterly and completely free and is not founded in any merit or ability that we have. It is something which God bestows graciously on His people. And what He's bestowing on them is the release that they've long sought for from captivity, great freedom. The recovery of Jerusalem, the city of the Lord, it's the glory of God returning to it, and God's salvation reaching to the ends of the earth. So, as you know, there is this chiastic structure to these seven sections. This is this last section of Isaiah, and each of those seven sections have a seven-part structure to them. And you remember how this works if you follow that chiastic literary structure through. When you get to the middle, it's telling you here's the heart of that particular section. So if we begin with, as we always do, just looking at that structure real briefly, there's this invitation in Isaiah 55 and 56 to reconciliation and promise and restoration. Isaiah 57 recapitulates the idea of judgment, which overflows in hope. Isaiah 58 and 59 talk about the future recovery of God's people through true righteousness. And then right at the center is the restoration, or and I put a slice there, resurrection of Zion. We'll come to that passage in just a moment. Then again, of course, moving back through the structure, future recovery again, though this now is through the gospel and through God's anointed servant, judgment and hope again, and then invitation to reconciliation, promise of a new creation. Not just the restoration of the nation, and not just the Gentiles coming in for salvation, but in fact God's salvation reaching the ends of the earth in such a way that the whole creation is set free. Now, if you know Romans, you know that that's part of how Paul, that's sort of the underlying structure of what happens in Romans, where Paul talks about how God saves sinners, He saves people. But the salvation which God brings reaches its culmination not only in people coming to faith, but the whole created order being set free. It says that the created order right now is in slavery. When we look at the earth itself, the whole created order, we see beauty, to be sure, but we also see chaos. And and you could use that kind of term. We see violence and disorder as well. And Paul says that these things are there because the created order is subject to slavery until the day when new creation reaches its fullness. So those of you, and of course that new creation begins with the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus means the world has begun again. There's new creation. And here's the new standard of creation. And then, of course, in final resurrection, all of us are brought into that new creation, and the world itself is transformed. And that's in Romans 8, 22 through 27 or so. And that is very much being drawn out of these latter chapters of Isaiah. As you know, Paul draws so heavily on Isaiah. I hope that's one of the things we've picked up on here. Let's look at that center section for just a minute. Isaiah 60, picking it up in verse 1 for just a moment. And note how this is recovery, restoration, but it is, in addition to that, a picture of resurrection. And you pick that up, you pick up resurrection, of course, with the very first word, which is what? Arise. Arise. Shine. Your light has come. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. When is it that the light of resurrection appears with regard to Jesus? When does that happen? What time of day is it? It's dark, isn't it? It's early in the morning while it's still dark, and then there's light. So even the resurrection of Jesus, and all the four Gospels record it that way, while it's still dark, the women go to the tomb, they get there, the stone's been rolled away, and then they see the angels of light. So there's light in the darkness. And this idea of creation beginning, of course, again, is vital for us. It always begins in the darkness. Again, recapitulating, kind of repeating myself here on various themes, trying to, you know, drive in a few nails. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Then God said what? Let there be light. Okay, so light comes into the darkness, and that is what transforms and brings about creation out of chaos. And so that idea is picked up here by Isaiah. Arise, shine, resurrect, get up, your light has come. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the glory of the Lord will rise upon you, His glory will be seen upon you. Okay, so in the midst of darkness, and by the way, deep darkness here, does anybody have anything different than deep darkness or thick darkness? Anybody got anything different than that?
Gross
darkness is a really good translation there. The idea there is perversion. It's an idea of perverseness. This idea of darkness and light is something which we'll look at in just a few minutes in a bit more detail with reference to Israel specifically. So it kind of goes like this. Behold, darkness will be upon the people. Behold, perverse darkness, gross darkness, the kind of darkness which is in effect blindness. But in the midst of that kind of darkness, what happens? Glory, light, okay, comes. So imagine the darkness of the soul, the darkness of the heart, of Mary, Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the other women as they go towards the tomb, just like those two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus we looked at on Sunday. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. We'd hoped. Now, of course, their hopes are shattered. That's how they felt. This deep darkness. This is really heavy, heavy moment here. But what would they get to the tomb, and what's occurred? Light in the darkness, you see. And so it's new creation. So all of that is running right through the Bible, from Genesis to the Psalms. Weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You see, night and darkness are something which are associated with the powers of the enemy. Which is not to say that night itself, it's a metaphor. Night itself is, of course, good. Okay, God made all things good. But night and darkness are used in the Bible metaphorically to describe the powers of the enemy. And that's why, in the same way that, what do the oceans represent? The seas in the Bible. Remember any of this from a little bit earlier in Isaiah? What? Yeah, well, there's darkness and the Gentiles, the wicked, okay, right? Okay, and so that's why Jesus walks on water. That's why he goes walking. It's not because he's, you know, odd. I feel really powerful today. I think I'll watch this. I haven't seen this one before, you know. All right. I mean, he's walking on water because he's walking across the water because he's taking dominion over the waves, over the wicked, over the Gentiles. It's Isaiah 27. Yeah, the sea monsters. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, about the enemy nations. Remember Leviathan and The fleeing serpent, that's Isaiah 27, yeah, Assyria, Babylon, all of them. So it's Christ taking dominion over the nations. But in Revelation, when you get to Revelation, it says, for instance, when it describes this new creation, it says there's no more sea. Why has the sea disappeared? Because when you and I think about the sea, we go, oh, that's very unfortunate. There'd be no more sea. Kind of like going down to the sea, actually. But why would the book of Revelation describe new creation as in the absence of a sea? Well, because there's no more wickedness. And then it says, and there was no more night. The night is gone. All is day. Okay. And the glory of the Lord and the light of the Lamb is the temple. So, by the way, he's gone home to be with the Lord now. But did you, any of you ever get to hear, I think, the greatest African-American preacher in the country, E.V. Hill, before he went home? Did you ever get to hear? Oh, my goodness. I'm going to chase a rabbit now. I love E.V. Hill's preaching, and I just wish I could, like, you know, come back and preach like E.V. Hill. And so in my dreams, you know, when I go to sleep at night, I preach like E.V. Hill. He was a pastor of this big black Baptist church in South Central L.A. And I'll tell you two E.V. Hill stories. One of the funniest things I ever saw was him preaching at D. James Kennedy's church. Now, you know D. James Kennedy. All right, big, you know, there's not a more lily white congregation than Coral Ridge Presbyterian, okay, there in Florida. I mean, it's a sea of white, okay? And he, it makes me laugh to this day. I was watching it at E.B. Hill. He was kind of like a light bulb shaped guy. He's up there in the pulpit. And Kennedy didn't have his robe on. It was not a Sunday morning service. He was just up there kind of on the platform just smiling like Kennedy does. And Hill gets up there and just, sea of Presbyterians gets up and goes, I want to tell you 7 reasons I don't want to go to hell. You know, the camera's panning the faces of people, you know, like Jonathan Edwards in a black suit. You know, it was just, you know, reason number 1 is you can't get out. I was on the floor. I was just on the floor. It's unbelievable. But he preached a great sermon on that text, weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And he said, oh, I've had some nights. You know. That'll preach. And, you know, so he kind of takes you through this whole thing, you know, and it gets to the end, you know, the book of Revelation. And if you're familiar with the black tradition in preaching, it starts off, you know, kind of like, it's a slow train coming. You know, it's kind of mild at the beginning and winds up and bam at the end, you know, and he's going at the end, you know, and then, you know, he takes you all the way through the Bible and then there'll be no more nights, you know, and then at that point you're on your feet going, glory, glory, hallelujah, you know, you really are. So, what I want you to note here is in Isaiah 60, that this glory of God comes and resurrection comes, glory comes. And so in verse 3, who's coming in? The nations. Yeah, okay, now who are in the nations again? That's Gentiles. Okay, so part of the theme that Isaiah has is that God brings salvation to Zion, pours his glory upon Zion, but Zion's mission and the resurrection of Zion is so that salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. So let's bear that in mind now. Let's go back to Isaiah 55 and take a brief tour through this initial few chapters here. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Everyone who thirsts, come. Does that ring any bells for you? Right? Where do you hear that? That's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is picking up on this. Now, he's alluding to it. He's not quoting it directly. But this happens at the feast in Jerusalem, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would go around the altar 7 times with pitchers of water. They were commemorating God's provision for the people of Israel as they go through the wilderness. It's over in John chapter 7. And as they march around the altar on the great day of the feast, they march around the altar and then they pour this water out you know, exemplifying how water came from the rock, you know, with Moses and so on. God gave them food in the wilderness, water in the wilderness, and so on. And what Jesus does then, in the midst of this very, very heavy ritual thing, commemoration, very ordered, stands up. It says he stands up and he cried out in the temple, "If anybody's thirsty, come to me." In other words, what's the real source of living water? I am. That's why Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 10, and he says, even the people of Israel, he says, as they went through the wilderness, he says, they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, and the drink that they were drinking from, the rock they were drinking from, was Christ. Christ was with them in the wilderness. And so Jesus is saying to them, you're repeating this ritual. You're living in an event which is true enough from the past, but you're missing the rock from which this water came. I'm standing right here. Come to me. And this passage in Isaiah is picking up on that event that took place, and this Feast of Tabernacles language of if you're thirsty, come. And Jesus is saying, come. And come and buy without what? Okay, in other words, blessed are the poor. You have nothing. And it's very important that we come to the place and we recognize our own spiritual poverty, that we have nothing. We do not come to Jesus and say, oh Lord, you can get on with things now that you have me. And aren't you happy I've come? You know, the old hymn, it gets overused, but it's a lovely hymn, actually. Just as I am, of course, is a great hymn. But just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. This idea that we come to Jesus, not in any way saying to him, we're something, I'm something, I deserve salvation. No, on the contrary, we have nothing that we bring. Our hands are empty. But Christ's hands are full of grace and mercy. And so we come with our emptiness, and we receive his fullness. John says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. That Greek phrase, grace upon grace, could be translated wave after wave. Wave after wave. In other words, the grace of God just keeps rolling in. It's like the ocean. Just keeps coming in. Can't in any way stop it. God just keeps pouring wave after wave of grace upon our lives. And he says, of course, you've been spending your money, when it comes to money, and trying to find satisfaction in things that cannot satisfy. Ecclesiastes said, God has bound up eternity in the heart of man. There's a place in the soul of every individual which cannot be filled except by the eternal. Right? So there are aspects of who we are which can't be filled only but by the temporal. Let's think of it that way to begin with. How many of you get hungry? Right? Occasionally you get hungry, you get thirsty. Okay, if you came to me and said, I'm really, really hungry and I'm really, really thirsty, I said, well, let me pray for you. I say, well, that's great, but I could really use a Diet Coke, you know, a cheeseburger or something. So because we have different, we live it in different dimensions. We have a physical and psychological and spiritual dimension to our lives. And what the prophet's saying here is that you're trying to meet the needs of this spiritual dimension by things which can only touch the psychological and the physical. Why are you spending all of your money on things that don't ever actually satisfy the soul? So, for instance, in Psalm 63, God, you are my God, earnestly I seek thee, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I'm looking for you. Thus I beheld you in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory, and my soul is satisfied. See, the soul of a human being can only be satisfied with the glory of God. You can satisfy your body with a lot of things, okay, lots of things, you know. But and legitimate. Not saying, suggesting for even a second that they're illegitimate. They're perfectly legitimate. We're created in that way. Though we can take pleasures that God gives and use them illicitly and illegitimately, sinfully. The real sin is that we imagine that whether it's food, career, money, sex, whatever, you can make your list, is that those things will actually satisfy the human soul, which they don't. And of course, you don't need me just to tell you that. I mean, I can hide behind Augustine on that one, can't I? Remember Augustine, great bishop, and he said, "Our hearts, you know the great quote, our hearts were made for thee, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." So your heart has to find its home in Christ. And when your heart finds its home in Jesus, the one who loves your soul, loves all of you, and gave his life for you, then all of these other things sort of come into the correct perspective. And you learn to that pleasure or intellectual satisfaction, psychological joy, all of these kinds of things line up. They get in the right place because Christ is at the center. So this is free grace which is offered to us. And this is according to the covenant. I won't go into a lot of this, but in Isaiah 55, 3 through 5, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. According to my steadfast, sure love for David. That seems maybe a bit odd to us. God would say, well, my covenant with you will be like the covenant with David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. And behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation that does not know you will run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. See, that's the theme that's picked up again later in Isaiah 60. Because God's glory comes on Israel, the nations are drawn. But God says, I'm going to make this covenant with you, and it's like the covenant I made with David. Now, God's covenant with David, you know, God has this succession of covenants going all the way through the Bible. You know, it starts off with Adam. He's in a covenant relationship with Adam. Of course, Adam breaks that. There's a covenant established then with Noah, and then with Abraham. And then there's the old covenant established with Israel, with Moses as the mediator. And then God comes to David. And what was God's promise, his covenant promise to David? He said, I'm going to put one of your descendants on the throne. You'll always have one of your descendants on the throne. And so God says something very interesting here. He says, my coming to you, bringing glory to you, is in relationship to my promise to David that one of his descendants would be on his throne. In other words, salvation is tied to the Son of David and his throne. Now, of course, there are groups of Christians today who are looking for the Jews and Israel to, you know, kind of literally build a brand new throne and try to find a descendant of the tribe of Judah, I guess, at some point and go, oh, there's the king. But that's not at all how the apostles interpreted these promises. And to show you this, how they interpreted, you just go over to Acts chapter 2 for just a second. And David is a very, very crucial figure in the New Testament when it comes to salvation. So in Acts chapter 2, and let's pick it up in verse 25, let's say. Now this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, by the way. He's preaching to a crowd of several thousand in Jerusalem about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, for instance, in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him. All right, so Peter's going to quote from the Psalms now and saying David was speaking about Jesus and his resurrection. I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You can still go there and see it. There's the tomb of David. And so Peter says, you know, David says, you're not going to allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So David certainly wasn't talking about himself, because David died and he's buried and there's his tomb. So who's he talking about? What's he mean that God won't allow his Holy One to undergo decay and he'll give him the path of life? Well, what does that mean? Well, being therefore a prophet. Now see, normally when we think of David, we think of what? King. But David was also a prophet. Being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. There's the covenant with David. All right. And by the way, that's recorded back in 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 132 brings this up. Psalm 89. Okay, so notice, Peter ties resurrection to this promise to David. He foresaw and spoke about the what? The resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So what is the fulfillment of the prophecy that David would have one of his sons sitting on his throne eternally? According to Peter, it's Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and being seated at the Father's right hand. That is the throne of David. There is no future throne of David to be built over in Jerusalem and wait for somebody to be born who can occupy that throne and lead Israel to some kind of military dominance over the Gentiles. People who are teaching that are teaching something utterly false. What is being taught is that God raised Jesus from the dead and put him at his right hand. That's the throne of David, and Christ rules there right now. And simply because he rules in heaven does not mean he doesn't rule over earth. Okay? So Jesus, before he ascends, remember he lifts up, Matthew 28, lifts up his hands over the disciples, and he says these words, some authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. No, what does he say? All authority. He says, so he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven, a little bit on earth. No. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, the Gentiles, the ethnos. See, glory has come, resurrection's come. See, if glory comes, resurrection comes. If there's light in the darkness, what does that mean for Israel? It means it's time for who to come in? The Gentiles. So go out there into the Gentile world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ is right now on David's throne. That is David's throne. The Father's right hand. He's reigning there now. He's head of his church, but he's also the ruler of the nations. And you go, well, the nations are kind of a mess. And that's right. Psalm 2 says that they remain in rebellion, and Christ is subduing them slowly by his gospel. Psalm 2. And so is every nation submitted to Christ right now? No. But will all, and of course, nation here doesn't mean geopolitical boundaries. Okay? Nation here means peoples. The usage of that still is around in our language when we talk about, how would we use it? Cherokee people. What does that mean? That's a people group. It's not a boundary, you know, on a map, a line on a map. It's a peoples. So when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, ethnos, Cherokee nation, Cherokee people, how many nations are in India? If you've ever been to India. Oh, my goodness, right. Okay, so they're nations within the nation. Okay, that's what's in view here. So it doesn't mean that, you know, every human government is going to pass a constitution that declares in the opening sentence, we confess Jesus as Lord. It'd be wonderful. but that's not what it has in view. What it has in view, to be sure, is this, that all peoples are going to be brought into subjection to Christ. And so this is happening because Christ is on the throne. This is why we should have confidence with regard to world mission, that the gospel will conquer in all the world. I'm really not kidding when I talk about Westminster, Tehran. I had a lovely conversation a few weeks ago with the pastor of the PCA Korean Church here in Austin. And he couldn't speak any English. He brought his daughter along so that she could do the translation. It was great fun, great lunch. And so it was a lot of fun. I said, well, now where did you go to college? And he said, I went to Calvin College. And I said, oh, in Grand Rapids? He went, no, Seoul. I was like, okay, where'd you go to seminary? He says, well, I went to Westminster Seminary. I said, in Philadelphia? And he goes, no, in Seoul. And so I'm like, you know. So then I started talking about, you know, theologians. Who have you read? You know, read him. No. You know, he hadn't read anybody I'd read. I said, would you read Calvin? Oh, yeah, Calvin. Yeah, Calvin. Yeah. So we should, you know. But see, he's reading all the great Reformed theologians, but in Korea, of course. And so, but if you'd have said in 1850, oh, well, you know, the biggest Presbyterian church in the world, of course, will be in Seoul, Korea, which that's where it is. Biggest Baptist church, biggest Presbyterian church, biggest Pentecostal church, biggest church in the world is all in Seoul, Korea. You know, you'd have said, I mean, not a lot of people in 1890 would have said, oh, well, that makes sense. I'm a betting man, and I'm putting $5 on that. Okay. Yeah, by the year 2000, South Korea will send out more missionaries than any nation in the world. Oh, yeah, I'm sure of that. Well, that's the way it is. Okay, why should we doubt that all the nations of the world will come to Christ?
Well, I can't imagine that the Iranians would be that way.
Yeah, well, they couldn't imagine the Koreans either. But, you know, why not?
I have a question.
Yeah.
I hope this doesn't come across as disrespectful.
Okay. Y'all, we'll take a poll and find out better.
It's in my head for a long time. You're talking about the genealogy of Christ.
Yeah.
It starts with David.
Yeah.
It goes through all those names.
Yeah.
And it ends with Joseph.
Yeah.
And it doesn't. That to me is kind of strange because Joseph was just his. Joseph was the husband of Mary.
Correct.
His mother, and so.
Yeah.
Can you explain to me how you connect the genealogy of Christ to Joseph, who then goes back to David?
Yeah. Well, Mary, yeah, Joseph does go back to David.
Okay.
He's in the Davidic line.
Right.
And the tie-in is, it's legal.
Okay.
It is a legal tie-in. He is the adopting father.
Okay.
Now, of course, in an adopting situation, is the child less?
No.
Part of the line if he's adopted in. No, he's fully part of the line. And now, of course, there are other people going to say, well, Mary was part of the Davidic line. And there are attempts made to show that. She may have been. She also may have been a Levite. Because remember, Elizabeth is a relative, and she's married to Zechariah, who was a priest. Okay, now, maybe she was from Judah. And maybe Zechariah, when he married Elizabeth, maybe Elizabeth was from Judah as well, and not a Levite. But we don't know. It's one of those things which we don't know. So, but with regard to Jesus being the son of David,
right,
it is through Joseph,
yeah,
and it's that legal.
I don't have any doubt about that.
Right,
but
right.
It's always been kind of peculiar.
It is peculiar. It really is. He inherits his full humanity from Mary.
Right.
He inherits his kingship by adoption with Joseph. Yeah.
Thank
so
you.
That's how he's the son of David. Yeah, great. No, that's a great question. Great question, Lindy. Good stuff.
Traditionally, today, my sister-in-law's Jewish. And her explanation is not about that, but that her children are Jewish because she's Jewish and the bloodline comes through the mother.
Right. That is actually
legally
how they do it.
They just kind of doubled it with the genealogy of making Joseph in there too.
Yeah.
The tie-in with David here gets even deeper in the book of Acts. If you go over to Acts 15 for just a second now. Are you still in Acts, by the way? If you go over to Acts 15 for just a second. I won't do a lot here. Of course, you know, what happens is all these Gentiles start coming in. Now, this was unsettling for the early Christians, wasn't it? Because all the first Christians were what? Jewish. And they really had a hard time. Remember, you spent 2,000 years not eating with a certain group of people. Not really sure you want to have them over for supper. Plus, the menu was a little different. Okay? I mean, you know, it's kind of a Cajun menu. And, in Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision. You remember, he's over there in Joppa, and he sees the sheet come down, and sees all the critters on there. There's crocodiles and all kinds of stuff, you know. And the arise, Peter, kill and eat. He goes, I'm not eating that. I haven't eaten that stuff all my life. I'm not eating that. I'm not eating bugs. And not eating crawdads. And the vision happens three times, and the Lord says, what I've declared clean, you can't call unclean. Now, see, it wasn't about the menu. Because as soon as the third time that happens, there's a knock at the door. And who's at the door?
A
bunch of Gentiles. And they say, hey, you know, we've been sent to get you. An angel appeared to Cornelius over here. You're supposed to come and visit with him. So he goes, whoa, well. Well, he took some friends with him, and they went over to the house of Cornelius, and who was a Roman centurion. And he says, come on in. I love this. Because Peter goes, you know how unlawful it is for me to be here. Now, this is the head of the apostles who's supposed to be taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, I'm really not supposed to be here. Okay, that's how powerful this don't mess with the Gentiles thing was in them. Okay, and then to make matters worse. Have you all ever been in a culture clash? Have you ever really done something dumb in another culture? You know, that just, you know, you're just, yes. It just shows you're a complete moron. All right. And that's what's happening in this passage. There's just collisions going on here all over the place, which just shows how much grace is needed. You know, and I did that all the time the first couple of years I was in England. It's just too embarrassing to even go into. Because they have the same words we have, but they mean totally different things. They're totally different things. And, you know, like, in America, knickers are these knee-length trousers, you know. And in England, knickers are underwear. And so I was 19 and hadn't met Tony. Well, I'd met her, but, you know. And I saw this gal in the meeting. I was welcoming people. And I said, oh, I really like your knickers. And she didn't come back. But That kind of stuff happened a lot. It's terrible. But Peter walks in. When he walks in, Cornelius, get this. Now, of course, Peter's a good Jew. Cornelius bows down to him. You know, gets on his knees in front of him. Peter's like, get off, you know. Just a man, you know. He's bowing down to him. I'm sure Peter's going, don't, I didn't mean it, you know. He's going to strike me dead. So, of course, Peter preaches to him, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and gloriously converted. And then Peter turns to everybody who's with him and goes, can you think of a reason not to baptize these guys? Oh, I mean, it's like they're having a debate. You know, I don't know. Should we baptize them? I don't know. Well, okay, let's baptize them. When he gets back to Jerusalem, I mean, the elders are waiting. You know, the guys with the hats and the badges, you know, and they're saying, you went to a Gentile house. He goes, well, you know, let me explain. And this whole thing, of course, now with Paul going out and all these Gentiles coming in and they're still eating squid you know, and they're not getting circumcised, and this creates all kinds of problems. So in Acts 15, they have a huge, giant council about, you know, what do we do with all these Gentiles who are now becoming part of Israel? And in Acts 15, to decide the issue, James stands up in the council of Jerusalem, and he says, here's the solution, guys. You know what the scriptures say. And this is over in verse 15. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now he's going to quote from Amos. It's in Amos 9. After this, I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. All the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so he says, the Gentiles are coming in, and the reason the Gentiles are coming in is because God's fulfilled this prophecy from Amos that God would restore or raise up, that's the word, the fallen tabernacle of David. Now, the tabernacle of David was a little tent that he pitched on Mount Zion. Now, you remember the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the box with, you know, the angels on the top, and you've seen the movie. And so, you remember that was in Moses' tabernacle. It was all, you know, who got to go in and see the Ark of the Covenant? Only the high priest. And how often?
Once a year.
You know all that business, you know. So anyway, the Ark of the Covenant gets captured by the Philistines, and there's a whole long thing that goes on there. They finally get it back. And David, rather than putting it back in Moses' tent, says, let's bring it to Jerusalem. Because it was over in Shiloh. He says, let's take a design. This is where God wants it to be. And he put up a tent that didn't have any barriers to it. It was just there. Just the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. And then he brought about a liturgical revolution. He added music. See, how much music do you read about with Moses' tabernacle? None. And how frequently are the sacrifices? All the time. But David brought the Ark of the Covenant, put it up, had one sacrifice to dedicate it. That was it. Then he put a choir on either side, and they sang 24/7 praises to the Lord, and anybody could just sit there and look at God's presence. And God said, that is the picture of what I'm going to do. See, that's the new covenant. I'm not going to hide behind curtains. We're going to have music and dancing and celebrations, and everybody who wants to come into my presence can.
Okay, remind us where that is.
The choirs and all the liturgical revolution. Second Samuel. Yeah, Second Samuel. And I'd have to go back and dig up the chapters. But I'm thinking 8 through 12. 2 Samuel 8 through 12.
Yeah.
Now. Well, yeah, they were antiphonal choirs, and Nehemiah does that too. Now, from that moment on, every time Israel gets into trouble and then gets recovered, they always say, and they started worshiping again the way David worshiped. Now, James stands up here with all these Gentiles coming in going, this is what Amos said. He said God would raise up David's fallen tent, and that would mean all the Gentiles would start coming in, which means David's fallen tent was a prefiguring of who? Of Christ. And when God raises him up, in come the Gentiles. So he says, guys, this is what's going on. God's raised up the fallen tabernacle of David. So that's why our worship doesn't look like Moses' tabernacle. It looks like David's tabernacle, where there was one sacrifice for all time, and then sacrifices of praise continuously and thank offerings, but not sacrifices for sin all the time. Only one sacrifice that way. Because with Jesus, you don't have a continual sacrifice for sin. You have one sacrifice for all time, And now, what kind of sacrifices do we have? Praise, thanks, fellowship, all those kinds of things. And how many of you have open access to the Father, to God's presence? Every one of you. Direct access through Jesus Christ. No more veils. None of that. Straight in. Don't have a big bar at the front of the church that I stand behind. This is really true. Architecture is all about theology. And I don't stand behind something going, well, you can come this far. Don't come any further. You get up past that rail. You'd be in real trouble. No, I mean, all come. The table's all for you. It's all for you. Okay. So that's a very important thing. So God raises up Jesus. All the Gentiles come in. This is abundant grace. So look at verse 6. Let's go back to Isaiah 55 now. Isaiah 55 verse... I said we were going to go quickly, but I lied. Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he will have compassion on him. And to our God he will abundantly pardon. So there is abundant grace, which is from God. It's covenant grace. It's abundant grace. And then God, and I'll probably not get much further than this today, in verses 8 and following, describes how he comes and makes himself known to people. Because he says, I want you to return to me. I want you to know me. But my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, of course, if you just stop there, you go, well, rats. Then I guess we can't know God. It's very important for us to understand something about our human nature in this regard. And we've talked a little bit about this. And this is that creator, creature distinction. Okay? And that's outlined in this passage here. And God says, my ways are not what? Your ways. My thoughts? Not your thoughts. My ways are higher. My thoughts are higher. Okay? So there's this gulf. There's this epistemological gulf. And what I mean by epistemology is it has to do with knowledge. Okay? We don't have knowledge of God, okay, which arises purely from within us. Okay? And the reason for this is there are three characteristics of human beings when it comes to our knowledge, which we need to be very familiar with. They're very easy to remember because they all start with F. The first thing is we're finite. The second thing is we're fallible. These are the common experience of all human beings, by the way. And then there's a third one which has to do with what we understand from Scripture, and that is that we are fallen. Okay? We're finite, we're fallible, and we're fallen. Now, is God finite? No, He's not. And so how can the finite know the infinite? Okay? Furthermore, all of our judgments turn out to be tainted. How many of you have made mistakes? Not sins, mistakes. Right? In judgment. No, officer, I thought I was going 85, not 105. What was I thinking? Okay. It turns out we're fallible in our judgments. We make the best decisions. We think, I'm going to make this investment. It's going to work out. Maybe it does. Maybe blah, blah, blah. You know, I'll sell the house. It's all this stuff. Our judgments are... I'm sorry. So it's fallible. Now, is it sinful to be fallible? No. It just means we have limitations. But is God fallible? No. He's perfect in all his ways. Okay. Now, the added thing here is this. We're fallen. Okay, this means that our minds are affected by the fall, not just our will or our flesh, but our own minds. Our understanding is darkened. We're ignorant. So, if we are to know God, we cannot know God based on our own experience or our own thoughts. And you go, well, Pastor, then that leaves us utterly hopeless because that's all I got. I mean, I'm not an irrational lump of cells here. I mean, all I got is my experiences and my thoughts. What am I supposed to do? Well, God does not leave us in that kind of despair. He says, you're right. My ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. I want you to come and know me, but I'm nothing like you. Well, if what are we supposed to do? He says, but, this is very good. Verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but watering the earth and making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread for food, or bread to the eater. Sorry, I got this all sort of memorized in the King James New American Standard, and it keeps messing me up here. But as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there without watering the earth, making it barren sprout, providing seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me empty. It will accomplish the thing whereunto I send it. It will accomplish that which I purpose, and it will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. All right, so does God, here we are, we're finite, we're fallible, we're fallen. God's thoughts are up here, our thoughts are down there. His ways are up here, our ways are down there. How is the gulf bridged? His word. My word comes down, and it's like rain and snow. It comes down, and it waters the earth. And when the and you've seen it this spring. Last spring, I kept waiting for the blue bonnets. Oh, blue bonnets. Last year, I started calling Texas the UPS state because it was brown. It was just, you know, I was like, you know, that was terrible, wasn't it, that drought? But this spring, green, beautiful wildflowers everywhere. I'm like, so thankful. It's lovely. You rejoice in it. It waters the earth and makes it barren sprout. God compares his word to rain and snow coming down and transforming that which is dead and bringing it to life. So, what are we dependent on to know God? We're dependent on revelation. And the best way to describe this is, if you want a blind person to see, what do you have to do? It's pretty simple. Open their eyes. If you want a deaf person to hear, what do you have to do? Open their ears. Oh, well, that's simple enough. It would take something miraculous, wouldn't it? Right? That's what God does. He does something miraculous. He comes to people who are finite and fallen and fallible, and he gives them something which is, get this, because it comes from him, infinite, right? And infallible, and not subject to the fall. That's God's word. And you go, well, you mean just the Bible? Well, I mean certainly the Bible. Certainly the Bible. The Bible does bring us the revelation that God wants us to have so that we know him. But it's more than that. Because in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing has come into being that's come into being. In him is life, and this life is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't stop it. And the Word became and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. My ways aren't your ways, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down, my word's coming down. The Word became and dwelled among us. Okay? And we saw his glory. So God sends Christ. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, what's the result in our lives when Christ comes to us? Well, there's new creation. In verse 12, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And watch this. Instead of the thorn, see, when does the thorn show up in the Bible? In the fall, in Genesis, you got thorns and all that comes up with the curse after the fall. So this is the curse being thrown into reverse. Instead of the thorn comes up the cypress. Instead of the briar comes up the myrtle. And it will make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. And so in this regard, we move from curse to blessing. And we'll discover as we go along here that grace then will gather us and bring us together. So bring us to God, grace gathers us, and then grace also brings us together as a community of people that know the Lord. In chapter 56 and 57, we see the Gentiles brought in. In chapter 56, verse 6, for instance, foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Oh, where's that? Does that ring any bells? Where's that? That's Jesus cleansing the temple, right? Remember, that's where he quotes it. My house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples. What does peoples mean there? All the Gentiles. You see, remember, we went over this. This is when Jesus is cleansing the temple. Where are all the money changers set up? In the court of the Gentiles. And so when Jesus says, you have made it a den of thieves. He's not talking about the exchange rates, though those two might have been onerous. That's not what he's on about. Who's being robbed here? The Gentiles are being robbed of drawing near to God, and God is being robbed of their worship. And so he knocks down the tables, and he says, we're clearing the area because I've come not only to bring salvation to Israel, but also to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, bring them in. We're not going to rob God anymore of his inheritance in these people. And so then that's Matthew chapter 21, by the way, if you want to just put that in your notes. Matthew 21, it's associated with the triumphal entry. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And so God gathers the outcasts of Israel, and he gathers who? The Gentiles. Now notice that phrase, the outcasts. When God establishes the new covenant according to the sure mercies of David, who does God gather of Israel? Outcasts. Outcasts. Okay, who are the outcasts of any culture? Yeah, they're right. Who does Jesus get in trouble with all the time? He's getting in trouble with the leadership because who's he hang with? You eat with sinners. Mm-hmm. How many glad he still eats with sinners? Okay, so he comes and he comes to the outcasts. He comes to the broken, to the beaten down, to the poor, the people that are being pushed out, marginalized. And he brings them in. And then he goes to the people who are even worse than the outcasts of Israel. He goes to the Samaritans. Remember, he talks to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and the disciples came up and says they were amazed he was talking to a woman. How many of you are glad he still talks to women? Yeah, okay. So he's talking to a woman, and a Samaritan woman. Ugh. Those people. And then, to make matters even worse, then he goes to who? Crazy Romans. Crazy Gentiles. He gathers them in too. See, God's kingdom is this big inclusive family that he's bringing together. And he's doing it because Jesus died and rose again. And that means that in the church, none of us can look at each other, whether black, white, rich, poor, whatever it is we come from. We cannot look at each other and measure ourselves in any of those standards anymore. Ever. We're simply the people who have been gathered by grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus made us alive. So he says, come. You have no money? See? The poor? You have no money? Come. Come and eat. Come and eat. So salvation is pictured as coming to a feast. I want to close with this. Salvation is pictured as coming to a feast, which is something which will come up again here in these next few chapters. That's why, how does the service end every Sunday after preaching? You come to the table. You come to the feast. Here's the bread. Here's the wine. See, this is how it all gets pictured out. He says, I will gather those not gathered. And so it's very important for us to come to the feast and celebrate because we've been gathered in by grace. Okay, we'll stop there, and I'm out of time, and we'll ask questions. Yeah, by all means, yeah.
Hi, I'm a guest
today. Welcome. We are so glad you're here.
Part of our Bring a Heathen to Church.
Wonderful.